Well, there are about a dozen of us that had the privilege of going down to Atlanta, Georgia this past week to the Passion Conference. And it's such a great time for us, a time of re-energizing and a time of inspiration and excitement to come back. And this is an amazing conference. It's for university students and for leaders of ministries, whether university students, mostly 18 to 25-year-olds. And I was in the Georgia Dome, and there was 45,000, 12 of us from Westside, 45,000 students gathered. And it was absolutely incredible. And I think I said this last year when we came back from the same conference, but there was only 11,000. Being in that dome and singing songs of praise and worship, it reminds me of those verses in Revelation where it describes the angels worshiping God. And it says thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And I think that in my math, that's 100 million. But in the first century, I mean, I don't think that's a literal number, because that was just the biggest number they knew how to say. Their language didn't have anything more. It was just, this is like an uncountable, amazing number. And the experience with just 45,000 will pale in comparison, and yet it just blows us away to be in that kind of atmosphere of people raising the name of Jesus Christ, just totally focused on who he is. You know, you can only imagine what that's going to be like. Can only imagine. It floors me. And one of the most encouraging things, we got there, and the conference this year was revolving around this idea, the theme of slavery, and knowing that there's 27 million people on the face of this planet today that are caught in slavery, that are child slave workers, that people who are stuck in prostitution, the sex trafficking issue, trade industry. And the goal for the 4 days for students was to raise $1 million. And they had six different projects that they were raising money for that would go towards these issues of human trafficking and human slavery, all this kind of stuff. Six different projects. And some of them were building patrol centers on the borders of some of these countries where it's rampant, so that they can stop traffickers before they get into the country, and they can rescue some of these women who are caught in the sex industry and then to restore them. Some of them were to restore apartments for women who were had been rescued out of these situations and now were recovering and being restored through programs. And so I think one of the goals for a couple hundred thousand was to build 12 apartments or something. Six projects. And they said, we need $1 million to do it, from students. People who have no money, people who are voluntarily poor while they go to school. And they came out on the last day, the fourth day, just, you know, 3.5 days of this. And they read a list of the six projects saying, these are the things that we can now do because of your generosity, because of the people who have come and paid this money. And then they said, but we want you to know that just in case you guys had gone over your goal of raising $1 million, we researched some more projects. And here are the projects that we can now fund. And they started listing more and more and more and over and over. And we're looking at each other being like, you got to be kidding me. How many projects are we funding? And in 4 days, students, people who have no money, people who are poor, people who we often count out because, well, they're just students. They don't care that much. And even if they did, they don't have the money, raised over $3 million in 4 days. $3 million to go towards fighting slavery in our world today. Incredible. And we come home, and listen, we have such a unique church here at Westside. I am thrilled to be here. And one of the things, and I don't want to discount our people who are not students. I mean, I know some of you are greatest givers and servers. But one of the things I reminded you of this, I think last semester, that sometimes I hear, people get so excited when I tell them, we have a whole bunch of students here at Westside that we get to minister to week in and week out. And they say, well, that's exciting, and oh, it's great that you guys can do that. And almost always, the thing that they come back to me and say, and they're well-meaning and everything, but they say, but, you know, you can't really build a church around students. No, but students don't really give, right? So they don't pay the bills. And students don't really commit, right? And people, students don't really serve, right? And students are transient, and they're here and there, right? Really? Who says? Right, students? Who says that you don't commit? Who says that you won't give? Who says you don't serve? Who says that you're not in this? Because I saw down in Atlanta, Georgia, a generation, a young generation on fire for Jesus Christ. And I see that here at Westside. I see that on the campus of McMaster University. I see a generation coming up behind other generations who have done the same, who are fired up for what God is doing in this world and say, yes, I want to be part of it. And I may not be a millionaire, but I will give what I have. I will give my time. I will give whatever money I may have. I will commit to the church, to Christ Jesus and what he's doing in this world. And that is amazing. And this week, you know, we're in this building with mostly students and just, and that's the heartbeat of it. And we come back excited because we know that's happening here too. And we know that God is up to some amazing things, and not just with our students. And I don't mean to count anybody else. I just think that there's a generation of young adults and students who are ready to take the torch, who are ready to go, who are ready to lead, who are ready to serve in this world. And so we're in this Georgia Dome, and you know, everybody's hands are up, and we're singing these songs, and we're shouting in praise, and we're shouting the name of Jesus, and we're giving this money and reaching these goals. And it's inspiring and it's exciting, and I see God doing some amazing things. And yet there's some real concerns. There's some real concerns in our culture. There's some real concerns here in our church. And God has laid on my heart this morning a burden to share my concerns with you. You know, we left that building. Even when we're in that building, you know, we're raising our voices and our hands to Jesus. But I just noticed some of the signs that were up. And this morning we're going to be in Acts 17, and you can turn to Acts 17 if you'd like to. It's this story where Paul walks into Athens, and he notices that they have all these idols. And so in the midst of the Georgia Dome, a secular building where concerts and football games happen and all sorts of stuff that sometimes have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus, we're praising him. And then I just look at some of these signs. And I realize that when we walk out of that building, we're going to be hit with these signs. We're going to be hit with these advertisements. We're going to be hit with our culture telling us what will fulfill us, what we need, what we have to have. You know, some of them I'm looking up, and I'm looking at the big jumbo screen that they have up there. I don't even know how feet high or long it is. It's huge. And I'm looking at these godly men and women who are leading in songs and who are preaching to us, and their faces are on those boards. And right next to it, you know, there's this massive beer bottle, right? Just saying, if you have enough, then your social life will be more fun, and you might be accepted more, and if you had more and more, then your life is going to be better. And you know, I'm looking around, I see signs for the lottery. You know, you could win $1 million. You probably will. Throw your money in the hat. You don't have to work for it. Once you hit it big, how great is your life going to be? And you know, I see a big Home Depot banner. You say, Home Depot, what is that, like an idol? Well, look at our culture, how much money we spend on making sure our house is nice enough to sit next to the house next to it, and that it has to be perfect and look good. We got to keep up with our neighbors. And then you see the big signs for Verizon, which is the big cable company and internet company, and we see what we're inundated with every day on the internet of this is what you need, and the messages that come to us and the trouble that we can get in online, that, you know, relationships can be had online, and you know, you can see whatever you want. You can access pornography. You don't have to work hard at a relationship. This is going to feel good, and it's a lot easier, and you know, you can do whatever you want. I just realized we're going to walk out of there after praising Jesus, and that's going to be hit with us over and over and over, that there's going to be these idols of our culture telling us that you need money and you need pleasure and you need this and you need that. And that's going to make your life great and fulfilled, and it's just not true. And then I'm reading this passage in Acts 17, starting in verse 16, and the very first thing, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He walked into Athens, and he notices that there's all these idols, there's all these statues, people are bowing down to them, people are trusting them, people think that this is how they're going to be fulfilled or provided for, or secure, whatever it is. And it says that he was distressed. This wasn't just so, oh, ho-hum, they believe in these statues. He was distressed by it. He realized that there was an imminent problem, that this is serious. And what's on my heart right now is that our culture really hasn't changed, is that we continue to bow down to our money. We continue to bow down to sex. We continue to bow down to power. We continue to serve all sorts of idols. And it's distressing. It's distressing. Because I believe when we get fired up for the gospel message, we get fired up for what Jesus has done for us, for Him. What will hinder the spreading of that gospel? What will hinder the peace and the security and the love that comes to us through Him, the fulfillment that comes through Him and only Him? It's hindered by all these other things. And we run after them and we think we need them and we trust in them. Do you know what an idol is? An idol is something, and it could be good. You know, there's so many good things. Even some of those signs I was talking about, some of those are good things, they're fine things, but when we take a good thing and we exalt it to an ultimate thing, when we start to trust in it, when we look to it for our satisfaction or our fulfillment or our security, when we raise it to a position in our life that it should not be in, it becomes our focus, when we couldn't live without it, when we worry if we don't have it, it becomes an idol in our life, and we start to sacrifice to it. We sacrifice time, we sacrifice money, we sacrifice family, we sacrifice all sorts of things because we think it's those things that will give us what we're looking for, that will fill that void in our lives, that will give us our self-worth, our self-satisfaction. Friends, if we don't identify the idols in our own lives and in our culture, then how is the gospel going to penetrate those places of our lives, those places of our world? What I want to talk to you about for the next few weeks are the idols that we have in our culture, the idols that we have in our own lives, with this intention that we might point the gospel squarely at those idols and have them crumble in our lives and have our hearts open to the love of God that He might come in and fill us, as we just prayed, to the fullest measure with Him, that our lives might be focused on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And everything we think and everything we do, everything that we are, is for His glory. And we let nothing hinder that. Nothing come between us and Him. Wouldn't that be beautiful? So money. Money can be a good thing, useful thing. We can use it for all sorts of amazing purposes. But when we start bowing down to it, when we start believing that we need money for our security, that even to do ministry, we depend on money, when we start to worry about it, when we can't let go of it, or we too freely let go of it, that we don't pay any attention to where it's going, then money becomes our idol. We don't just have money. We've created Artemis, the Greek god of success, of money. When our grades and our schoolwork cease to be coming about how do I glorify God with the skills and abilities, with the intellect He's given me, so that I can do what He's calling me to in this world to glorify Him, it becomes an idol. Do you know how you will know if your schoolwork, your grades have become an idol? You will become stressed out. You will become worried. You will work hard over and over and over, and it will just drain you and take it out of you. It'll never be enough. You'll be worried about it. You'll have anxiety. It'll be all about those numbers that come back as your grades. And your schoolwork has become an idol for you. What about your relationships? I just need to be with somebody. I need to be with that guy. I need to be with that girl. I need people to notice me. I want guys or girls to notice me and give me that attention and love, because that's where I get my love and attention. And you'll start to worry about it. And you'll start to fret about your body image and whether or not you're attractive enough. You'll start to worry about your personality and whether or not you're likable. You'll be in a relationship. Your boundaries will be pushed further and further back. Maybe there won't be any. Could be a dating relationship. You want to know how your dating relationship, how to know if it's an idol in you? You'll probably stop listening to godly advice from other people about your relationship. You'll probably have no boundaries and you'll do what makes you feel good at the time. You probably couldn't imagine yourself without that other person. What about success? My job will fulfill me. The promotion will fulfill me. You become a perfectionist. You'll need to be praised for what you do. Stress and anxiety will take over your life. What about your body image? You struggle with what you look like. God's made you beautiful. But when that becomes what fulfills you, that you need to be in the eyes of somebody else or everybody else, beautiful, the way that we look at it, the way that society tells you have to be. Well, you don't want to be just beautiful. You've created the God of Aphrodite, the God of beauty. And you're bowing down to it and you're sacrificing. And there's idol in your life. Oh, friends, we need to identify the idols in our lives, the things that are taking that position that only God should have. It's that position where we cry out and say, that is what I need, that is what I want, that is what I'm living for. If it's not Jesus, if it's anything else, you have an idol in your life that you're clinging to. And so what do? Let's look at what Paul did. First, where did he preach? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news, that is the gospel about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who had lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul takes the message of the good news, the gospel, to the marketplace. Let me tell you where that is. You know, we think of groceries, you go to the marketplace. In this culture, the marketplace was where culture happened. In the 1990s, Leith Anderson, a pastor of a very large church in Minneapolis, he went to the Mall of America, which had recently been built. At the time, it was the biggest mall in North America. I'm not sure if it still is. Long enough that you could line up 88 football fields and it would fit inside this mall. Over 150,000 people would go every single day to this mall. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stores. And he had the opportunity to go in not long after it was built and have a church service. 6,000 people attended. And there he stood up and he began to preach the gospel. He began to preach the gospel of the resurrected Christ, the one true living God. He preached from this passage and talked about Paul walking in to the city, to Athens, and to seeing all of these idols. Seeing Athena and Artemis. Seeing Aphrodite. And in the background, he saw the stores. He saw the Nike store named after the God of victory. And we just see sneakers. And we see shirts that promise you victory if you wear them. Promise that you'll be faster and quicker. He saw in the background hundreds upon hundreds of stores that tell you you can be beautiful if you wear our clothes. You can look like a supermodel. They tell it to us by the signs that they put up. And men or women are going to look at you and they are going to think that you are gorgeous. And all you have to do is come in and sacrifice your money. Sometimes sacrifice your dignity. But if you wear this, then you will have that romance that you're looking for. And he talked about those came in, and they worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and romance. But after the service, you can walk out and you can go to one of these hundreds and hundreds of stores, and you can search for that. He talked about Artemis, the god of business, the god of success, and the god of wealth. In the background, there would have been bookstores with self-help and business tip books lined up from one side to the other, saying all you have to do to win with people, all you have to do to get that promotion, all you have to do to succeed is buy your book and read it, devote yourself to it. You can have all these things too. And it's incredible, isn't it? However, 2,000 years, how little has changed. You say, but Dave, there are no statues around here. I don't see idols on every corner. I don't see idols at the mall. Well, they are there because when we take our need for beauty, our need for money, our need for power, our need for fulfillment, and we put it on something of this world, we create an altar and we bow down to it. We sacrifice to it. We worship it. So little has changed. You only have to watch TV for a few minutes. Go on the internet for a couple of seconds to see the advertisement that will promise you everything. All the fulfillment, all the romance, all the money, all the success. If you just invest, if you just buy, if you just give in, if you just do this, if you just do that. Well, Paul goes to the marketplace. Leith Anderson was in the mall. Where do we go with our gospel? Where must we go with the gospel? The marketplace in Athens in that time was the place where culture was formed. It wasn't just where you went grocery shopping. It was where the philosophers gathered and talked. You see them in here. You have the Epicureans and the Stoics. One group who would have said, you have to work. You have to follow all the rules. Then you'll be fulfilled. The other saying, seek pleasure and feel good. Both saying, that is how you fulfill yourself. And they come to Paul and say, now what are you talking about? You see, Paul is going to the place where culture is formed. Where the philosophers are. Where the politicians are. The marketplace is not just where you get groceries. Where's our marketplace? Let me tell you. It's in the classrooms of McMaster University. It's where the next generation is forming the way of thinking in this world, forming worldviews. It's where people are discussing ideas. It's in the labs where you're doing research and you're trying to figure out how to cure a disease or how to unlock more of the genome or whatever it is that you smart people do I don't know anything about. Listen, it's in Hamilton Health Sciences, an absolute juggernaut in our city of care, of research. In this world, doing things that Jesus would do, trying to heal people. To McMaster University, one of the best universities in the entire world that many of you are part of, many of you have a voice in. Oh, I'm just a student. Take the gospel there and our culture will be transformed. It's at the construction sites where you build. It's in the engineering firms where you construct ideas about how to build. It's in your homes where you raise your children, where you teach them their values. It's your sphere of influence. It's in the Ainslie Wood and Westdale Community Association where they make decisions about what happens with homeowners in our neighborhood. It's wherever we have influence. We need to take the gospel there. Come on, amen? We need to take the gospel there. To where we have influence, to where decisions are being made, to where culture is formed, and God's put you somewhere, anywhere. It might be at school, it might be at your job, it might be in a waiting room or a doctor's office. I don't know where He's put you. But where He's put you, He says, go and take the gospel there. Where people are listening, where people are hungry, where people are batting around ideas, where people are learning. The gospel needs to go there, and we need to identify the idols that are in our culture so that we can take the gospel, speak right into those situations, that those idols might be brought down and crumbled. The gospel must penetrate the idols of our marketplace. And you've been placed somewhere. You've been placed somewhere with influence. Your apartment building, your home, your neighborhood, your classroom, your lab, your office, wherever it is. And the gospel needs to go there. Paul preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, in Jeremiah 10, idols are called scarecrows. Scarecrows. Do you get that? You know, they're sitting out there and they might look intimidating. They might scare you off, but they are not alive. They have no power. Except the power that we give them, the power of fear, the power of need that we put towards them. And that is the same with idols. Idols only have the power that we give them. Idols only have power when we think that they have power, when we bow down to them, when we believe that we can be fulfilled by them, when we believe that they will give us what we're looking for, when we believe that they can do something for us. Otherwise, they are like scarecrows, and it says, one day they will perish from this earth. They will be gone. And do you see what Paul preaches? He preaches the resurrection, that Jesus Christ lives. Jesus Christ lives. The living God. That's who we serve. He will not perish from this earth. He is not a scarecrow. He is powerful to change our world and to change our lives. He is the one that fills us up to the fullest measure of God. Why are you running after the scarecrow? There's no power except what you give it. And it will perish from the earth, but Jesus Christ will not. Here's what he preaches. Verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar to this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now that you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you," and here he goes, "the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands and as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul preaches the resurrection. He says, you've got all these idols, all these gods, because you want to make sure that they're all happy. And the people of Athens, afraid that they might miss a god, put up a statue, and they say, "This is the unknown god, just in case we've left one out. We don't want to offend any god. We don't want to incur that kind of wrath, and so we put it up." And Paul steps in, and he says, "You want to know about the unknown god? I'll tell you who he is. The rest of these are idols. They are nothing. They are powerless. But this God, this Jesus, is resurrected. He's risen. He has come back from the dead. This God created all peoples of the earth. This God is sovereign, and he appoints exactly where you will live, exactly what situation you are in. And he doesn't live just in a temple. He isn't served by human hands. He's not silver or gold. He's the living God, and you want the proof? Jesus is alive." Amazing sermon. We could put it another way. This is what we read from Colossians 1 this morning. Of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. That's us. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is supreme. In the Old Testament, one of the metaphors for idolatry, probably the most prevalent one, is adultery. You can see it in the book of Hosea. You can see it in other places. God says, idolatry, when you bow down to something else, that's not God. When you put something else, when you elevate something else in your life to the point where you are relying on it, where it's your focus, the point where if it was gone, it would devastate you. You've created an idol, and that's adultery, because God is the husband to the church. We are his bride. Means when we are committing idolatry, we're committing adultery. Because in these passages, when we read about the supremacy of Christ, we read about the fact that everything is his, even our lives. To borrow a phrase from John Piper, Jesus Christ searches every inch of the earth and every inch of our heart. And in his supremacy, he takes a stand and he looks at everything and says, "It is mine. It's mine. Your heart is mine. Your life is mine. This earth is mine, mine, mine." He is supreme over everything. You think that you rely on your money for your security? You think that you need to run out of boundaries of marriage for sexual fulfillment into pornography or into someone who is not your spouse? You think that your job promotion, your success is ultimately going to fulfill you and say, yes, I've done it. You think if you do well enough at school and stress out enough and study enough and get the best marks so you can get in the best master's program, so you can get the best job, that that's going to fulfill you? That is adultery. Jesus Christ looks at your life and says, it's mine. Don't give it to something else. Don't give it to someone else. It's mine, and I want it. I want everything. I want you to glorify me in your learning. I want you to glorify me in your relationship. I want you to glorify me in your job. I want you to glorify me in your finances, because I am your life. If you don't think Jesus Christ is supreme over the Bank of Canada or CIBC or Scotiabank, wherever it is, if you don't think Jesus Christ is supreme over McMaster University, if he's not supreme over your family, then there is an idol there, and that idol's a scarecrow that has the power only that you give it, and it will pass away. But Jesus Christ is supreme. Do you know the message that's been laid on my heart for you this morning? It's been burning in me for the last couple of weeks. And I believe it's a word from the Lord, and I believe so many of you need to hear it this morning. It may not be hard to hear, but would you listen? You are cheating. You are cheating. Idolatry is adultery. And you're cheating. Just imagine what that does to God's heart. He says, I want to be your everything, and you're cheating. And you know what's worse? It says here, there's a couple of responses. One of them is that the people sneered at him. Do you know what we do as Christians sometimes? We cheat, and then we pray to God to finance our affair. God, I need money to be secure. Otherwise, I worry. Otherwise, I can't give. I'm greedy, and I always need more. God, please give me more money. God, please give me more. And God says, what? Don't you know I'll provide everything for you? Don't you know that everything I want you to do, I'll make sure that there's enough? Don't you know that I'm your security? We look for love in romance, and we step out. We get addicted to pornography. We have no boundaries in our relationships, our dating relationships. We step out of bounds in our marriages. We go on the internet and look at things and say, well, it's just looking. It's not cheating. It's just looking. And God says, you really think that you can find love there? You really think you can be fulfilled by that relationship or that affair or those pictures or videos on the internet? You really think that's true? We stress out and our anxiety levels go through the roof because we think that once we get the marks, we're going to have it made because that will open up all our doors. And Jesus says, really, you don't trust me to open those doors? And listen, some of these things, money, sex, achievement, they're good things, but God says, don't depend on them. Don't make them your idols. I want to be your God. You do those things for my glory, to my glory. And I'll take care of the rest. Jesus Christ says, mine. It's mine. And so Paul, when he sees these idols, he preaches the resurrection. You know, when we're caught in the throes of an idol, it seems so big. You know, when you're addicted to pornography, when you're having an affair, when you're stepping out of bounds in your dating relationship, it seems insurmountable. It seems huge. It seems like, how could I live without doing this? How could I get away from this? You know, when we're enslaved to our money, and we worry and worry and worry about having enough. Or when we're greedy and we just need more and more and more. Or when our spending habits are out of control because we just need everything. Or when our spending habits are out of control because we can't spend a dime. It seems so big. How could I possibly get out of this? Let me tell you what I think the answer is to our idols. The idols that seem so big in our lives. The idols that we don't think we can live without. It's the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all of that. Because when our hearts see how majestic and glorious Jesus Christ is, when we gaze into his eternal purposes for our lives, then all of a sudden, those idols that look so big and so insurmountable, the things we could never live without, all of a sudden shrink into the puny suicide missions that they really are. When we get a grip on Jesus, when our hearts see Jesus and his majesty and his glory, all of a sudden those things shrink back because he's so much better when we truly see him, when we truly see his purposes, his love, when we're filled, as I prayed for you, with the full measure of God, our idols crumble. It's not willpower. It's not just saying, I'm not going to do that or I'm not going to do that. That's why that's my prayer for you, that you would see the love of God, the power of his love unleashed into your life that fulfills you, that you might not have to look anywhere else except to the Lord Jesus Christ. That all your self-worth, all your self-confidence comes from him. That your purposes in whatever you do become glorifying to him, and the results just slip away. He is supreme. And we preach the resurrection because it shows that he's supreme not only over our banks or our school or our jobs or our family. He is supreme even over death. He lives. Our God is not a scarecrow. He's the one true living God. There are two prominent theologians. They're Jewish theologians. They come out of Harvard. They teach out of Harvard. And they wrote a book at one point about idolatry and adultery and how in the Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, those metaphors run so deep. And they have such a thorough work about how idolatry and adultery, you know, God uses this metaphor and lines it up over and over and over about how idolatry is cheating on God. It's being unfaithful to him over and over and over. But they come to one conclusion because they look at what adultery is in the law, in the Torah. And for a woman caught in adultery, do you know what the punishment is? It's death. She must die. And they draw out the metaphor, but they get to the point where they say there's one problem that we have in the metaphor. It's that in the metaphor for adultery in the law, the adulteress must be killed. That is her punishment. She must be to appease the law, to appease justice. That's what's written there. And they say our problem is we don't see where the correlation is. There's no solution to that. And of course they're wrong. You're cheating. But listen, God, the husband to the church, he wants you back. He wants you back because he loves you so much. He wants to rip you out of the throes of those idols and give you everything that you need in your heart. You are cheating, but he loves you so much that he wants to bring you back. He loves you so much, and you deserve to die for your unfaithfulness, that he sent Jesus Christ to take your place, and he died for you, and now is resurrected so that we can be together again. Let me tell you about the unknown God, because if you have an idol in your life that's taken hold of part of your life and ripped you away from Christ and you're worshiping him, then you've misunderstood God in that area. You've ignored him, you've left behind, you've stopped focusing on him. Let me tell you about that unknown God. He is the supreme Jesus Christ who died for your sins. You were the cheater, and he died in your place so that you might be brought back together, that you might be made whole, that you might enjoy peace with God, the fullness of all measure inside your heart. That's the God that you need to know today. He loves you that much. He loves us that much. Would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads? I don't do this very often, but I'm going to ask you to respond this morning. If God has spoken to you, if this morning in this place the word of God has come to you that you're cheating, that there's something in your life that you haven't given over to God, you've elevated it in your life, you've depended on it, there's a space in your life that you're bowing down to it, you're sacrificing to it. And I don't care if you are 18 or 80. I don't care if it's your first week or you've been coming here for decades and decades and decades. I don't care if you're a leader in the church, and I don't care who's sitting next to you. If God is speaking to you, and I believe there are many who God is speaking to this morning, and He has this message for us. If you need to know the resurrection power in a spot in your life that you have not given over to Him, if you need to be washed over by His blood, listen, this is not the time to be proud. We're coming to God's table, the table where we remember what He has done for us on the cross and the empty tomb. Not a time to be proud. I want to be able to pray for you now. I want you to experience His grace and forgiveness, His restoration. If God's been speaking to you this morning in that way, no one's looking, would you just slip your hand up? Just where you're sitting, slip your hand up. Praise God. Anyone else? Just keep it up for a second. Oh God, you see the hands raised. Oh God, you see some of our hearts and our hands aren't raised, but you know they should be. We want to confess to you that we're cheaters. We've been unfaithful. There are things in our lives that have taken precedent over you that we've put our trust in. This morning, oh God, we want to say that we believe in you. We believe in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We believe that our sin is washed away. We believe that you love us so much that you brought us back, that you reconciled us. God, every hand raised, may they know this morning your forgiveness. Would your grace wash over them? Would your blood cleanse them? God, we live for you. May this morning be a day where so many of us stop and acknowledge our idols, and we acknowledge that they are lifeless scarecrows. God, would you crumble them as we feast our eyes on your supremacy, your power, and your love. And may we live only for you in every single aspect of our life. Be glorified, God, because we humbly say that we're sinners. And apart from you, we have nothing. We have no righteousness of our own. We have not enough good works. But we're saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be glorified in that. Be praised in that. And may our lives testify to that. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior.